Thank you, Karen, very much. Good morning, everybody. And today we focus on our reading from Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus and chapter 4. And it was very good to see two people as they came up the road into church carrying their Bibles with them. Well, perhaps you don't always do that, but we've got Bibles here. Let's turn to it then. Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So many notable heroes of the faith seem to be at their most effective in prison. The lay preacher, John Bunyan, was in prison for 12 years, during which he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has never been out of print. Kate Booth of the Salvation Army, charged with disturbing the peace in Switzerland, wrote a famous world prison song from jail. The saintly Scottish preacher, Samuel Rutherford, in 1636, wrote to his friends from prison and put as his address, Christ's Palace, Aberdeen. What about that? And here, writing from Rome, is prisoner Paul. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, which has its soaring inspiration, it was once described as the Switzerland of the New Testament. So from these 16 verses of chapter 4, let's learn what we can in these few minutes we have. A life worthy of the calling. That's our theme this morning. Back in the first chapter is brazenly set out the calling of God's universal manifesto. The key sentence of the whole letter is there in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, describing the plan of God, look at it, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, in those few words, oneness is stamped upon the vast system around us because of Christ. Oneness is again there in chapter 4. You see the phrases in verse 4. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. That's why we live, my dear friends, not in a multiverse, but in a universe. Through God in Jesus Christ, one mighty truth undergirds everything. Indeed, when study centres were first set up in this country centuries ago, they were called universities. From two Latin words, uni, one, veritas, truth. University, one truth. These were centres where everything you learnt stemmed ultimately from the one God and the one unchangeable truth in Christ that holds everything together. We sang that word uncontainable a few minutes ago. Of course, there were different chapters in this one overarching story. At university, you could study physics or mathematics or music or philosophy, but they were all slices cut out of the same cake. Today, across the West, a massive loss of confidence has resulted in a wide and fragmented collection of different and irreconcilable belief systems. Your truth, my truth, the feminist story, the Marxist story, the sexual revolution story, or the very same thing that confronted Paul and his friends, the multi-faith story that dominated all of Europe in his day. Result, we now have around us a generation of ex-students with degrees, PhDs, but many of whom are unable to give a credible explanation of the meaning of life in this world, which actually is what education is supposed to be about. The atheist Richard Dawkins, a professor, can only come up with his explanation in terms of the progress of DNA. A child of 10 can do better than that, actually. Paul's insistence was that Europe's array of gods and ever-competing platforms of thought had to give way to something bigger. In that, look at verse 10, all things in heaven and earth together are to be brought under one head, even Christ. Once somebody can take that on board, the unity and meaning of this one life becomes clear at last. But then, we sometimes have heard well-meaning people suggest, why don't we try and fuse together the best of all the traditions into one new religion worldwide? Our answer is, actually, it's already been done in the one man big enough to unite the world. Colossians 1:10. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile all things on heaven or in earth by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now it's against this thrilling background of the universal world Saviour and the universal world church that he's brought into being that the Apostle Paul makes his plea, what does it say? To live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So first, know it. Know it. Here we think of the calling itself. Know it. Here's the secret of our confidence. First, to get a hold on the wonder of God's intended blueprint by which Jesus Christ, very God and very man, is to have all things brought under his headship. And this on behalf of the church, which is his top priority and for which he died. And those early verses, verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, hey, they read like the charge of a runaway horse. Paul just can't stop. It's seen from the end of the letter that Paul's protege, Tychicus, was acting as secretary while the apostle dictated this letter. And the original Greek in those 12 verses of chapter 1 has no punctuation at all. No commas, no full stops. It's all one long, breathless sentence of dictation. It wasn't until verse 15 that poor Tychicus could stop for a coffee break. Even then, as Paul continued, Christ, the central person in the whole universe, the center of truth, is also, chapter 2, the great universal Saviour. By grace you have been saved through faith, we read. He's also the universal peacemaker, bringing both Jews and alien Gentiles together into a new single citizenship to become the body of the one church of all the ages. Know it. That seems first. Here's the secret of our confidence. Despite all the persecutions of today, the worldwide church is exploding in numbers. My wife Pam here and I, we were recently watching the movie film that continues to have bigger audiences than any film ever shown. It's simply called The Jesus Film. I wonder if you've seen it. Did you know that already some 200 million people have turned in faith to Jesus Christ after watching that one film? It's estimated that around the world, that film results on average in a new believer every 8 seconds. Well, Paul had no such tool there in prison. So what keeps a man or woman? What holds us when walls of circumstance seem to shut us in? When things go wrong? When the powers of Antichrist harassment seem invincible? In the end, why bother to be a Christian? Answer, because Christianity is true, and Christ is whom the Bible states him to be. Or in the knowledge that we are chosen emissaries of none other than the Master of the world. Just to know that's the secret of our confidence. It's that enables us on this tired world to live life worthy of our calling. Know it. Two, live it. Live it. How are we to live it? Here we're thinking of character. Have a look at verse 3 here. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Humble, eh? Yes, because today we do get attracted by people of humility. At home, Pam and I have been reading the biography of the Australian tennis player Rod Laver, who won all four of the great Grand Slam tournaments within a single year. In fact, he achieved it twice. A reporter asked him, "What is the secret of being an all-time world tennis champion?" I like the laid-back character of Laver's reply. He said, "You just try and keep the ball in place and give the loose ones a bit of a nudge." We like that. That's Rod Laver. Here in the passage, the experts tell us that the word for humble in the Greek original only really took on today's attractive meaning with the coming of Jesus. Until then, the Greek word for humble was equated with weakness. There are certain non-Christian religions today that think like that. Well, humble in those early Greeks had that negative, mean, even cringy feeling to it. But not after Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek." The Last Supper sees him washing the disciples' feet. On the cross, "Father, forgive them." It's in Christ, and it's to Christ, the world's universal model, that we owe the positive and welcome meaning now widely attached to the word humble. Listen, friends, it's Christ-like character that marks out the genuine Christian in any part of the world. There's no special visible clothing that identifies the Christian believer, no distinctive headgear, no particular required diet. The Christian isn't linked to any one region or culture of the world. We are completely international, everywhere. We're not focused on some distant geographical shrine. There's no official language for formal worship. And when we pray, there's no set recitation to be patted out. How do you detect a true Christian? Why, by seeing the light and love of Jesus shining out of their eyes, by the humility of their attitude that focuses on you, never on themselves, by never capping somebody else's experience or story with one of their own, by their gentleness of spirit, by putting themselves out for others, and by their refusal ever to take revenge. And it's love that wins the world. And such character is to be lived out between whole churches. When churches today are in discussion with each other about verse 3, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, such unity between churches is not to be confused with unanimity or uniformity. Fellowships and denominations can vary from each other in style, baptismal practice, church government, or the orders of ministry. Some of those first century churches had overseers or presbyters, even bishops. Others had elders. Those weren't the big issues. The vital test was where they stood in relation to Christ as the unique and divine world saviour of Trinitarian belief. Naturally, there was no room for the sectarianism of the false apostles. But disunity in the New Testament is largely seen in the sins of jealousy, conceit, self-promotion, of the competitive tribalism. They would say, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter." Hey, there's plenty of that around in the churches of today. And it's surely that that brings shame to the face of Christ. And not least when evangelism calls out for a united front. That former slave trader who became hymn writer, John Newton, he once wrote these words in a letter. When a house is on fire, churchmen, dissenters, Methodists, Moravians, and mystics, all are welcome to bring water. A life worthy of the calling. Know it, and then live it. It's an issue of character. 3, build it. Let's look briefly, verses 7 to 12, at the gifts and how they're to be combined and built up into united service. But first, verse 8, you see, is a quote from Psalm 68, which we read in our first reading. Verse 18, here understood ultimately as prophetic of Jesus, who we read ascended on high and led captives in his train, but also distributed gifts to all involved in his triumphant procession. Now, are you and I part of that? Captivated, as we march along with others under the banner of the once crucified and now ascended Christ. Don't you love verse 10? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher, it says, than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. We may ask, how can one person fill the universe? Let's hold that for a moment. I'm looking here at the gifts distributed by the ascended Lord in this passage. And Christ's gifts take the form of callings here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And listen, even though today we don't have apostles of the status of John or Paul or Peter, every church should be apostolic, based firmly on the apostles' teaching and also being ascending church, has been reminded in our prayers. And although we don't have prophets of the kind whose sayings get bound up in Holy Scripture, every church should be prophetic, with something to say to the locality, if not to the world. Otherwise, we might as well put our shutters up. The gifts. We should be careful not to place a limit on Jesus' gifts to a church. Who is to say that music is not a gift from heaven itself? And then if you're a new believer here, begin to feel a tingling excitement as you ask the Lord what gifts yours might be for the building up of others. He'll show you. Of course, it would be no good saying, I don't want to be gifted to doing the washing up. I want to be the vicar. But then the vicar might be found saying, I want to change to doing the washing up. What is the gift? These gifts, and there are plenty more, are given, look at verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Build it then. That's what gifts are for. When a church begins to stagger for lack of gifts being offered, it begins to get rather like an old-fashioned manual typewriter, I once had. I remember the day when just one key with the letter M flew off the handle. Well, that crippled all my typing. I struggled on for a while. I did try substituting the letter N for November, instead of the missing M, but really, it didn't look too good. The whole machine suffered because of just one missing letter. And in a Christian fellowship, it only takes one member to be missing or to fly off the handle, and the building up of the body of Christ is set back by that much. A life worthy of the calling. Know that calling. Live it. Build it. Last of all, grow it. Here we think of our maturity. Let's take in these last momentous sentences, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then those following words, referring to no longer being spiritual infants, rocked by every twist and fad of the surrounding culture, but, verse 15, growing up, that's the word, growing up into him who is the head, even Christ. Grow it, then. Let's be very practical here. What does a church look like if its members are together growing into the measure of the fullness of Christ, the head? Is it just that plenty of people might be attending? No. It's bigger than that. I remember talking with a woman who from birth had been a devotee of another religion. Now she was a believer in Christ. How had it happened? She told me, my home was next door to the assistant curate of the nearby church. As the months passed by, she said, I knew that there was more in him than there was in me. And being dissatisfied with my own religion, I thought, I won't say a word to him, but next Sunday, I'm going to go along to that place where he goes and see what it's all about. I got there, she said, and sat in the back row. I'd never been to church before, and I was scared. I'd never sung songs to God. I didn't know what would be happening. And I was afraid, too, that somebody would come up to me and start bombarding me with Christian propaganda. But none of that happened. After a bit, she said, I picked up my courage and looked around. Then it came to me, these are just ordinary people. I'd met some of them in the street or in the supermarket. But together, she said, there was a pull about them towards something much bigger than themselves, even if they didn't themselves realize that. She went on, I felt drawn on to know what or who it was that was giving them this extra thing that I hadn't got. Later, I learned it was Jesus. I'm now one of them, she said, and I've been baptized. Dear friends, we cannot manufacture that extra dimension by anything. Beautiful music, fine oratory, attractive events. It's either there or not there. Or at least, is it beginning to be there? The issue is, how captivated, how hungry are we for this growth? That depends on the strength of the vision we have of, verse 10, the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. We ask again then, how can one person fill the universe? The answer must be, first, that there's no part of the universe that is outside the reach and the rule of Jesus Christ. There's no power, no authority that can say, well, you can't touch us here. Oh, yes, he can. And he will. That gives us confidence. Also, if one man fills the universe, it can only mean there's no room for anybody else. Paul knew that as he faced the so-called gods of Europe, including the god of Ephesus, Diana. Paul had the confidence to insist that those gods would all have to move aside because Jesus has taken all the space. And if one man fills the universe, it means that you and I live not in a Christ-deserted world, but in a Christ-filled world. And that inspires us never to write off North Korea or any tyrant, any area, any heathen opponents. All are reachable, all are winnable through prayerful, brave, unflinching world witness in the name of the one head of heaven and earth. So we end where we began, with a determination together to rise to a life worthy of the calling. To know it, to live it, to build it, to grow it. There's one man, and one man only, big enough to save and unite the world. So from this very day, let you and me check all over again where we stand with the ascended Christ and with this, his church, that will finally stand over the grave of every institution going. Let's work it out. For when a house is on fire, all are welcome to bring water.